As we progress on into the freedom recovery lessons, we now are going to deal with the second half of that formula. Remember, we call it the satanic equation. Self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinions. In the last session, we focused on the first half of that formula, self-worth equals my performance, and we talked about the fear of failure. In this session, we're going to focus on the second half of that formula that says my worth as a person is based on the opinions of others. Now, when someone buys into that, then they begin to believe the cognitive distortion that says I must have the acceptance and approval of certain others to feel good about myself as a person. Or I must have the acceptance and approval of certain others in order to have worth and value as a person. Sometimes we might even say it this way. I must have the acceptance and approval of everyone. Never lose the acceptance and approval of everyone in order to have worth and value as a person. Now, when someone truly comes to believe that, the logical consequence is going to be a fear of rejection. Because once again, the deepest root psychological need that we have is to have worth as a person. Frankly, I believe it's our second most important spiritual need as well. Obviously, the most important spiritual need that anyone has is to know Christ Jesus as their Savior. But once that's been established, then our next most important spiritual need is to understand my worth and value as a person in Christ. But if I'm basing it on the acceptance of others, that gives other people a whole lot of power in my life. Because if I don't get their acceptance and if I don't get their approval, I am going to feel very unacceptable. Now, have you ever been rejected? Think about it. What does rejection feel like? Well, I feel worthless. I'm hurt. I feel devalued. I feel marked down. You know, I feel like an old stray dog with a crooked leg and a broken tail standing outside by the garbage dump in the rain as all the cars go by and splash water on me. Add a few more things, we can have a country song. It's not something that we relish, that those feelings of being unacceptable. It's rejection is not something that we really, really enjoy. Now, how do I deal with rejection or the fear of it? Typically, there are two ways that people find to avoid rejection. The first way is to become a people pleaser. Now, what do people pleasers do? They do whatever anybody wants them to do. These are people who have little or no self-identity. They get their identity out of their relationships with other people, and they are going to do whatever it takes to avoid rejection. How many young women have thrown away their virginity in the back seat of someone's car? Because they really wanted to, or because they were afraid of rejection? How many other young men have done just crazy things, self-destructive things, because they truly wanted to? Or because they were afraid of rejection. How many of us, adults, involve ourselves in behavior that may be self-destructive or behavior that we're really not all that interested in, simply to avoid rejection? See, this belief, once again, is enslaving. I don't make decisions based on what I perceive is best. I make decisions that will require the least amount of potential for rejection. So I become a people pleaser. Now, I have a theory about pleasers. It goes like this. I think for every pleaser in the world, there's at least six users. And the users love the pleasers because what happens? The pleaser pleases and the user uses. The pleaser pleases and the user uses. The pleaser pleases and the user uses and the user uses and the user uses and the user uses until we get to the point where the pleaser is all used up. There is just nothing else that they have available. At which point, that person may re-examine their basis of self-worth, or they may go to the next extreme, the opposite extreme of being a pleaser, and that is, if I reject you first, I win. Rather than becoming a people pleaser, I become a people rejecter. I used to have a Labrador Retriever, and we had an invisible fence in our yard. And she wore a radio collar on her neck. And if she got too close to the fence, it would begin to beep. And that was her warning to get away from the fence. If she continued on and moved towards the fence, when she got over the wire, that electrical radio collar would give her a small shock in the neck and she would move back. And I see so many people walking around with radio collars. They truly want to be involved. They truly want to have relationships with other people, but they're afraid of it. And if someone begins to get too close to the point where that person may become vulnerable in the relationship, then rather than relishing that vulnerability, going with that vulnerability, they do something to reject that person as a way of maintaining safety. I even see that happening in marriages, husbands and wives, who truly do not have spiritual, emotional, mental, behavioral intimacy with one another, because really they're afraid of rejection. I'm a child of the 60s. I remember a group called Simon and Garfunkel, and they had a song that the lyric was, the song title was "I Am a Rock." And the lyrics went something like this. They said, "It's lonely in my room, but it's safe within my room. I touch no one, and no one touches me. Why? Because I am a rock, and I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." They said, I am shielded in my armor, safe within my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. How many of us have put things out there as barriers to human relationship because we are so afraid of rejection? Now, let me give you a little survey so that you can evaluate how significant this fear may be in your life. It's a survey, if you're a counselor, that you can use with clients to discover how much fear of rejection dominates their life. You know, and you can ask them to score themselves always, sometimes, or never. One, I avoid certain people. Two, when I sense that someone might reject me, I become nervous and anxious. Three, I am uncomfortable around those who are different from me. Do you find yourself always surrounding yourself with the same people who you have evaluated as being safe? And they're very much like you, not many differences. Four, it bothers me when someone is unfriendly to me. It truly bothers me when someone is unfriendly to me. Is that always true of you, sometimes, or never? Five, I am basically shy and unsocial. Six, I am critical of others. Do you find yourself with the spiritual gift of criticism? I am certain that some people believe criticism is a spiritual gift, though it is not in any of the lists of spiritual gifts in any of the portions of the New Testament. 7. I find myself trying to impress others. Do you find yourself in this constant state of image management, trying to impress others? 8. I become depressed when someone criticizes me. Now think about that for a moment. If someone criticizes my performance, and they're correct, I've learned something that's helpful. If they're incorrect, what difference does it make? They're wrong. Why would I become depressed unless their opinion was so valuable to me that I just could not tolerate anyone having an opinion of me that might somehow be tinged? 9. I always try to determine what people think of me. And 10. I just don't understand people and what motivates them. The fear of rejection. Add up your score. The lower the score, like if you have a 10, that is going to suggest that you have significant impairment in this area. The higher the score, the less impairment in this area. But once again, this fear of rejection, this false belief, can rob you of the joy and peace your salvation is meant to bring. You'll make decisions based on fear rather than fact. You'll make decisions to avoid rejection rather than making decisions that are in your best interest. And it can result in a great deal of depression and anxiety, which for some people is what motivates substance abuse, trying to change their mood. Now, think about what for many people was the most confusing part of their life, junior high school. You remember junior high school? Many of us would like to forget junior high school or high school. But something which is true of adolescence in junior high and high school is something that we have to deal with, and that is peer pressure. Now, think of the way peer pressure worked in your experience as an adolescent. I've asked people this many times. Talk about the different peer groups that were in your school. And usually the peer groups are the jocks, the cheerleaders, the cowboys, the nerds, the heads, the hippies, the headbangers, the science geeks, etc., etc., etc. I mean, depending on the size of the school, there may have been 20 or 30 different types of peer groups. But I'll guarantee you all of them had something in common, and that was this. All of them had a criteria that one had to conform to in order to be part of that group. Now, that criteria may have been good grades. That criteria may have been athletic ability. That criteria may have been looks. That criteria may have been brains. In fact, James Dobson, in one of his books, talks about the gold ring of beauty and the silver ring of intelligence. And it comes, that metaphor comes from the old merry-go-rounds. That when you got on a merry-go-round and you went around and around and around, they would have a ring out. And if you could snag that ring, you would get a free ride. And in our culture, many people get a free ride if they are born and blessed with the gold ring of beauty or the silver ring of intelligence. Now, what about all the rest of us? Well, all the rest of us have to pay for our ride, and sometimes pay for it over and over and over again. But there's this criteria that one has to conform to in order to be part of the group. It could be intelligence. It could be beauty. It could be athletic prowess. It could be musical ability. It could be antisocial in nature. The length of one's hair, the color of one's hair, pink, purple, etc. Chains, whether one smokes drugs or drinks, etc. All of those could be criteria that one must conform to in order to be part of that group. So, what the theory is that we all grow up, we become adults, and peer pressure disappears, right? Not hardly. Not hardly. I teach at a university, and the university has a dress code for professors. And those professors of us who are of the male persuasion are required to wear a necktie to school. Now, I have no idea what the purpose of a necktie is. I dislike wearing a necktie. I wouldn't mind if the dress code changed. The only reason I wear a necktie is because I must conform to that standard in order to have acceptance and get a paycheck. See, we are surrounded by peer pressure all the time. And we have the freedom to choose whether we want to conform to that peer pressure based on whether the benefits of conformity are worth the costs. That's freedom. But there is a huge difference between peer pressure and peer dependency. Peer pressure states there's pressure upon me to conform to a standard, and I have the freedom to choose whether I will do it or not based on whether it's in my best interest. Peer dependency says my worth is so wrapped up in the opinions of others that I give them control over my life. They say jump, I say how high. In fact, it's as if I hand them the remote control to me. And I say, you have the power to turn me on, turn me off, raise my volume, lower my volume, change my channel, do whatever you want, because I need your acceptance and approval so desperately that I will do whatever it takes in order to get it and keep it. That, friends, is peer dependency, and that is very, very destructive. Many years ago, I guess it was about 1989 or 1990, I was a director of a Christian psychiatric in-hospital unit in Houston, Texas. It was an adolescent unit, and we had kids in there who were severely depressed, had anxiety disorders, eating disorders, chemical dependency disorders, etc. And one day, I got a kid in who was severely, severely depressed. And talked to him about what was going on in his life. And I discovered that he was one of those kids that never really fit into any of the peer groups. You know those kids, you know, they're outliers. They just don't quite fit in. Some kids are that way because they don't really want to. They're secure in who they are. They don't have to jump through hoops. And they just follow their gifts. They follow their skills. They follow their abilities. And they have healthy self-worth, healthy self-esteem, and they do quite well. But sometimes kids are outliers because they just don't have any acceptance whatsoever, either from themselves or other people. And they just hang away from the crowd. If you'll study the students who have been involved in the school shootings over the past several years, you'll probably find that they were outliers. But now this young man came to his senior year, and for the first time in his life, he got a girlfriend. Now, how did he respond? Well, here was a kid who got his worth out of the acceptance of others. He was afraid of rejection, and now he had acceptance. And what did he do? he became a space invader. In that, he was always following her around school, always up in her face, always going by her house, calling at all times of the day and night. He always had to have his acceptance by her reinforced by either her presence or her voice. He was always, always there. And I think with her father's suggestion, the girl delivered a message that I'm sure none of you men have ever heard. It is, I really think we ought to date other people. The young man was devastated. His worth was wrapped up in the acceptance and approval of others. He had finally found that, and he was just feeling out of this world. And then he experienced a little bit of rejection. And immediately, his self-worth, self-concept, self-esteem, etc., plunged below the basement level. He just did not know what to do with himself. And as often the case, he wanted to express how bad he felt. But he never really acquired the courage or the verbal ability to talk it out. And what we know is that those who refuse to talk things out often act them out. Those who cannot or will not talk it out. And that's really one of the great benefits of counseling. If they will not talk it out, process it, they often find a self-destructive way to act it out. And he wanted her to know just how bad he felt. So he told her to watch for him that Friday night because he would be in his car out on the strip. Now, it was, you know, the entertainment of the high school kids in that area was to drive up the, up and down the strip. It had a main drag with two cul-de-sacs, a Burger King on one side, a McDonald's on the other, and the kids would get in their cars and drive back and forth, back and forth. You see this in every town in America. And he told her friends to watch for him that night, and she was watching, and she saw his car sitting under the street light, and she came around, saw him seated in his front seat of his car under the street light with a shotgun up to his chin. Now, he told me he didn't mean for it to go off, but it did. And it literally blew his face off. In fact, by the time he got to my hospital unit, he had already gone through 17 reconstructive surgeries, and he was faced with another 16 or 17 surgeries over the next 2 to 5 years. And he'd really had a lot of repair, but by the time I saw him, he came in, his face was basically scar tissue. His forehead was skin grafts. His hair was all gone. His left ear was gone. His right ear was partially there. Miraculously, his eyes were undamaged. His jaw was broken. He had no teeth. His mouth was wired shut, and he could only take nutrients by straw. He had scar tissue down his neck and chest. He was severely physically damaged. Now, some people might be tempted to say to that young man, son, you just loved her too much. But to quote Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? Love has absolutely nothing to do with it. If you want a definition of love, look at 1 Corinthians 13. None of these attributes that this young man displayed had anything to do with love, had everything to do with compulsion. He couldn't stand the rejection. Now, we had the privilege of walking that young man through the doctrine of reconciliation and teaching him the doctrine of reconciliation so that he could get rid of the fear of rejection. What is reconciliation? Well, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. As we delve into this doctrine that defeats the false belief that says, I must have the acceptance and approval of certain others in order to have worth and value as a person. We don't have to fear rejection. You see, the reality is, if I have an opinion, then there will be someone in this world who doesn't like that opinion. I can't be free and not experience rejection. Rejection is frankly inevitable, unless I become just a blob, an amoeba, that just a chameleon that changes colors to fit into whatever environment I happen to be in. And if I do that, I lose the whole sense of self that God has given to me. So the reality is, if I want to have wholeness, if I want to have health, if I want to have the self-concept, self-worth that God has designed for me, then the reality is I will probably experience some form of rejection in my life. How do I deal with it? Through the doctrine of reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 15. In this section, Paul is speaking of the supremacy of Christ. And what does he say about him? He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is the glue of the universe. This universe was created for him. What else? Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, God who is purpose-driven, what is the purpose of placing all of his fullness in Jesus Christ? Well, the purpose was reconciliation, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Operation Reconciliation. Now, we have to ask, why is reconciliation even needed? To reconcile means to bring back together something that was separated. I live in an area close to Appomattox, Virginia. At Appomattox, Virginia, in 1865, the South surrendered, General Lee surrendered to General Grant, which brought about a period of reconciliation. It ended the Civil War. The North had been divided from the South. The South had been divided from the North. They were at war with one another. They needed to be reconciled. They needed to be brought back together. So if something is in need of reconciliation, what we must know, what we must assume, is that there has been a division. Now, what is that division? Verse 21. Well, let's go back and get it in the full context. Verse 18. Speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Reconciliation occurred because of the cross. Why was it needed? Verse 21. Once you were. So I would suggest that you take a piece of paper and you write the words, you were. Notice they're past tense. And he lists three problems, three conditions of man. What were they? Once, verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of, or literally as shown by, your evil behavior. Once you were. He lists three problems. Now, think about that. If I was going to begin to discuss the problem that God has with man, what would the first thing I talk about be? Well, obviously, we would talk about sin. And when we think of sin, we typically think of behavior. But I want you to notice that that's the third thing on a list of three. What's the first problem that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, working on the Apostle Paul, brings to our attention? He says, once you were alienated from God. What does it mean to be alienated from? To be alienated is to be foreign, to have a break in relationship. The first thing he talks about here is that there is a broken relationship. Once you were what? Alienated from God. There's a break in the relationship. And because of that break in the relationship, the next thing that occurs is, and you were enemies. Where? In your minds. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because of the broken relationship, you are an enemy of God. Where? In your mind. Does it say that I'm an enemy of God in his mind? No. I'm an enemy of God in my mind, which was brought about by the broken relationship. And then what's the logical consequences of that? As shown by your evil behavior. The evil behavior is the proof positive of the break in the relationship and the mental condition of being an enemy in my mind. Now, three things that he talks about regarding the problem of man and God and the need for reconciliation. Now, keep your finger there and flip back to the book of Romans chapter 5. We were just there in the last session, and we started at Romans 5:1 and went backwards in order to deal with the doctrine of justification. In this session, we're going to start at Romans 5:1 and go forwards and deal with the doctrine of reconciliation. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our condition, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Now comes verse 3, Romans 5:3. You know, there's a difference between biblical interpretation, between people we would call liberals and people we would call conservatives. In my view, the difference is this. A conservative believes every word in the Bible is God-breathed, that God has preserved and protected the text through multiple translations, so that what I hold in my hand as the Holy Bible is reliable, and that it is the authority for the way that I live my life, whether I like it or not. A liberal would say that the Bible contains the Word of God, and I, in my human wisdom and scholarship, can determine what is God's Word and what is man's additions. I am a conservative. I believe every word in here is true, whether I like it or not. But I get to verse 3, and I'm tempted to become a liberal. Because what does verse 3 say? Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, wait a minute. Rejoice in your sufferings? Did you hear that phrase? Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Do you like to rejoice in your sufferings? Or are you like me? You prefer to whine, moan, gripe, and complain in your sufferings. I'm not a masochist. In fact, I have a real commitment to my comfort. God has no commitment to my comfort. His commitment is to conform me to be like Jesus Christ. Read Romans 8:28 and 8:29. And this says because of this rejoicing, that I need to rejoice in my sufferings. How on earth can I learn to rejoice in my sufferings? Look at the next phrase. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know. How can I rejoice in sufferings? Because I know something. What do I know? We know that suffering produces perseverance. Suffering produces perseverance. What is perseverance? Perseverance is sticking to it, staying with something. I can't learn perseverance without suffering. Quite honestly, if you struggle with any type of compulsive addictive behavior, or you're working with people with compulsive addictive behavior, this principle is incredibly important. Because addicts, when they suffer, look for the thing that brings them fast relief. But I will never learn the skill of perseverance, sticking with it, without suffering. I'll never learn that skill. And recovery requires the skill of perseverance. Now, what else happens? Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character. What is character? Character is who you are when nobody else is looking. Character is that internal moral value system that you have. And you know what? We are all in desperate need of character. How do I get character? Well, I get character through perseverance. The only way that I can get perseverance is through suffering. And what's the final result? Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And we truly need hope. You must have hope to cope. Now, how do I get to the point of hope? By telling myself fairy tales? By wishing and hoping? No, I get the hope by taking advantage of the situations of suffering, learning perseverance, acquiring character, and then the logical conclusion to that is I live in hope. And what does hope give us? Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time. Another way of saying that is just in the nick of time. I mean, it's kind of like a movie. Kind of like Star Trek 3, where Kirk and Klingon are on the Genesis planet, and they're fighting, and Kirk kicks a Klingon in the face and beams off the planet right before the planet explodes. Great drama, just in the nick of time. Or all those John Wayne movies where John Wayne would come over the hill with the cavalry or parachute out of the plains with the reinforcements to save the wagon train or the platoon, just in the nick of time. Well, what happened just in the nick of time? You see, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, or just in the nick of time, when we were still powerless, oh yeah, that's another thing we are. We're alienated from God, we're enemies in our mind, proof positive is evil behavior, and we are powerless. There's nothing we can do about that. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Now, marinate in that thought for a moment. For whom did Christ die? The ungodly. That's another thing you can put on that list, okay? Right under powerless, ungodly. And then comes what I believe is one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Any volunteers? I guess it's a rare thing. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is our condition prior to reconciliation? We're alienated from God. We're enemies in our mind. Proof positive is evil behavior. We're powerless, ungodly sinners. And that's when Christ died for us. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, that's another thing, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, he asked that question two or three times there, how much more? He answers that question in Colossians. Go back to Colossians, and let's read it in context. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of or as shown by your evil behavior. But now, notice you were, but now, present tense. But now he has reconciled you, how? By Christ's physical body through death, to present you three things. Holiness sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Now look at those three things. You were reconciled. And who did that? Who acted first in this situation? God or man? Well, man acted first because we're powerless. When did it happen? It happened when we were alienated from God. We were enemies in our mind. Proof positive was evil behavior. We are ungodly sinners and don't love God. That was our condition. Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? All of that happened in that condition. How does he now present us? Well, he presents us three things. Let's take them in reverse order. The last thing he says is free from accusation. The proof positive of my condition was my ungodly behavior. But now he says, because of who I am in Christ, I am free from accusation. What does it mean to be free from accusation? Well, the scripture asks, who is it that brings anything to the charge of God's elect? And he goes through a whole list of things, and he discovers that there's no one or nothing that can do that. I am free from accusation. Now think about this for a moment. If you were charged with a crime in the United States of America, and you went to trial, what's the best verdict you could hope for? It would be acquittal or not guilty. But does getting a not guilty mean you're free from accusation? There have been many high-profile trials, particularly in California in the last several years, where people got a not guilty verdict who haven't been free from accusation for one moment since then. But this says that I am such a person because of reconciliation that I am free from accusation. Does that mean my performance is free from accusation? Now, all of you who just said no, have you been talking to my wife? Of course my performance isn't free from accusation. We mess up in our performance all the time, but I am free from accusation, who I am in Christ. I'm free from accusation. Why could I be free from accusation? Because I am without blemish. Without blemish. There is no blemishes upon me. I am without blemish because of reconciliation. And how could that be? Because of the first thing. See, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. See, I was an enemy of God in my mind, but because of reconciliation, God looks at me and he says, holy. See, what I mean, when you think of it, what is the major problem between God and man? Is that God is holy and man is not. What is the clearest attribute of God? What is it the cherubim and seraphim sing in heaven without ceasing day and night? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But this verse says that because of reconciliation, you are now holy where? In his sight. And I would like to suggest, since God is the only one who sees clearly, that it doesn't matter whether I'm holy in my sight, whether I'm holy in my parents' sight, my spouse's sight, my boss's sight, or anyone else's sight. If I'm holy in God's sight, that's the sight that's accurate. That's the benchmark. That's the gold standard. God's opinion is what is important. And this says that because of reconciliation, I am holy in his sight. And notice the verb tense. It's in the present tense. It's right now. This is not my condition in the sweet by and by. This is my condition in the musty here and now. God looks at me and he says, holy. Why? Because of justification, I've been declared righteous. Because of reconciliation, I am now declared holy. How could that happen? Because of the blood of Christ being applied to my account. Only because of the ministry of the cross of Jesus Christ is that possible. That's why we can look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then what happened? And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know that you've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies. I don't need to be alienated. I don't need to be an enemy of my mind. And there's no need for that response of evil behavior any longer. That he has reconciled me, and I am now holy in his sight. He looks at me and he sees no blemish. And I am free from accusation. My sin has been buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. Now, what should be my response? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? That God was reconciling the world unto himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So with the ministry of reconciliation comes the message of reconciliation. What do I do with that message? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Might I suggest that in your recovery, that you need to deal with the issue of reconciliation? The first issue is that you have security in your acceptance with God because of reconciliation. And because of your security and your acceptance with God, that gives you the freedom to live a life of holiness. And in doing that, call to others who are similarly in a situation that you once found yourself in, that being addiction, that being depression, anxiety, etc., and call to them to be reconciled to God. It's the 12th step of any 12-step program, by the way, which is, in paraphrase, having found recovery in myself, I now take this message to others who are ensnared with what I was once enslaved by. May God bless you as you renew your mind with this biblical truth and put it into action.